Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask for understanding as we read and consider your word this morning. Apply it to our lives. Use it to sanctify us and change us increasingly into Christ-likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you know Revelation 20 is the watershed chapter of Revelation. This is the passage, unlike any other, that highlights the differences between the major views of end times and the millennium and various schools of thought. It formed the seventh unveiling, and if you have your insert, I would just draw your attention again to our outline, which has been our key as we walk through the book of Revelation. We are now beginning, in my opinion, and many others, the seventh unveiling. And it's amazing, and I was just amazed again in the last week or so looking at this, how much has been written on the book, or the chapter 20 of Revelation. It's overwhelming. Thousands and thousands, maybe millions of pages, both in print and online. But I do think if you want to sum up and kind of boil down what is the real bone of contention in interpreting chapter 20 of Revelation, it has to do with the very first phrase in chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw." And we have seen that, or very similar phrases, "Then I saw," "Then I heard." That is a phrase that has been used by John over half a dozen different times to introduce a next vision. And I have maintained, and I think this is the best reading of the text, that when you see this expression or a similar expression, it's an indication of the order in which John received these visions. It does not, I do not believe, indicate that there is a linear historical sequence of events. So if you read Revelation in that way, from chapter 1 to chapter 22, and try to interpret it as all one linear historical sequence of events, one after another, you're going to land in a different spot, especially that will be highlighted when you come to chapter 20. Versus, if each of these are recapitulations, seven different times, we've used different analogies, different camera angles, different nesting dolls, looking at the same play in a replay, football replay from different angles. If this is another revelation or another unveiling, the seventh unveiling, then what happens at the beginning of chapter 20 does not necessarily follow in sequential order from the end of 19. So remember, at the end of 19, we saw the destruction of Babylon, the false prophet, the beast. You come into chapter 20, and now we focus on Satan. And I do think, as John receives this revelation, you can summarize chapter 20 in 4 points, or 4 different angles that he looks at another inter-advental period. And I want to take them in this order. Number one, the binding of Satan. Number two, the reign of the saints. Number three, the judgment of Satan. And number four, the judgment of mankind. Okay, let me just give those one more time and then we'll go through them one at a time. The binding of Satan, the reign of the saints, the judgment of Satan, and the judgment of mankind. First, let's look at the binding of Satan. This begins in chapter 20, and this is a new cycle, I believe, of a revelation and unveiling. Then I saw an angel, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, the fact that this is mentioned following, in chapter 19, the destruction of Babylon, has led many people to the interpretation that the binding of Satan, mentioned here in chapter 20, is going to happen sometime in the future. This has not occurred yet. This millennium that it's referred to is sometime in the future. The binding of Satan is sometime in the future. That's a very popular view. I don't take that view myself. I don't think that view really appreciates the literary intricacies that are going on here. I don't think it appreciates this outline of 7 different unveilings and different camera angles. But it's a popular view. I do think, rather than a chronological outline here, I think there is a theological outline. If you think about the 6th unveiling is dealing with the worldly systems, the outward trappings of Satan and those who oppose the kingdom of Christ, the false beast, which we've identified as secular institutions that mitigate against the kingdom, false religions that mitigate against the kingdom, all of those outward trappings of satanic opposition to the kingdom have been taken care of. What you have in the 7th unveiling is a real focus on the one that's behind all of that machinery. And we know ultimately that is Satan himself, the devil, that ancient serpent, the dragon. All of those images have been used to describe him in the book of Revelation. And again, I think what you see here is a literary technique that's accelerating the pace. It's accelerating the anticipation. It's a literary way of impressing to the reader and the hearer that history is going somewhere. This is all coming to a culmination. And we've seen that in a few ways. As we've looked at these unveilings, we've tried to point out in recent weeks, especially with the 4th, 5th, and 6th unveiling, ways in which the literary devices are used to convey that. You have an increasingly graphic description of sin. You have an increasingly graphic description of the judgment to come, both the intermediary judgments that happen during this interadvental period, and more graphic descriptions of the final judgment. And you have an increased pace from a literary perspective. Remember in these earlier unveilings, these intermediary judgments under God's providence were partial, they were limited, so you had fractions like 1/4, and then 1/4 gives way to 1/3, and then 1/3 gives way to no limits at all. Another way, I think, from a literary perspective, these things are picking up pace is when we come to this last unveiling, this seventh unveiling, you'll notice beginning in chapter 20, unlike the other unveilings, there is no mention of intermediate judgments. There's no mention of fractions. Those are now gone. It skips right to the final judgment. Satan and humanity are the focus of this last camera angle, this last unveiling. So I do think the order here is not chronological. It is more theological. But it raises some real problems, admittedly. And this is where the disagreements come in. First of all, how do you take this thousand-year period that's referenced here? How do you take this millennium? Is it literal? Is it not literal? If it is literal or not, when is it going to take place? It won't surprise you, I don't think, if you've been with us through this series. I take this as symbolic. And I'll tell you why. I'll give you a couple reasons. Number one, as we have made our way through the book of Revelation, I think one thing that has continued to impress itself upon us is that more often than not, the book of Revelation, much like apocalyptic literature in general, uses numbers symbolically. So you think about the numbers we've encountered as we've made our way through this book. The number 3, the number 4, the number 7, the number 10, the number 12, the number 144, 12 times 12, the number 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000, which I think is a clear indicator. If 1,000 has been used once, and I think it's very clear symbolically, it makes sense it would be used symbolically again here. In fact, if you think about the number 1,000, what you have is a combination of two ideal numbers. 3, we've seen repeatedly in the book of Revelation, the whole Bible really is a special number. It's Trinitarian. It's complete. 10 in a decimal system is kind of the perfect round number. So the number 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, or 10 to the third power. It's two complete numbers in apocalyptic thinking that are combined together to give a symbolic number. I don't think you have to read this as 1,000 literally. In fact, I was thinking about this today. I use this, I think we all do, in our everyday language. If I go out to eat and you tell me I'm going to have to wait 40 minutes to get a table, where did these 1,000 people come from? You don't literally go count them by head. But you use it in a figurative sort of way. It's a long exterior extended piece of period of time, much like maybe younger folks use the word million. There were a million, blah blah blah. Well, we don't really count them like that. The idea is it's a long, figuratively speaking, period of time. That also leads to the question of when does this happen? Either it happens before Christ returns, but hasn't happened yet. That's a post-millennial view, which is going to be, I'm sure, the minority view today, especially in our, I would say, in our own church. There's the pre-mill view that Christ is going to return first, and then this thousand-year period starts. And those who hold to that tend to take the 1,000 years as literal. A post-millennialist may or may not. And then there's the amillennial view. This is what I hold to personally, and I've become more convinced of this over the years, that this figurative period of time began with the first coming of Christ, and it will come to a conclusion with the second return of Christ. And so all of that period in between, we're looking at 2,000 plus years now, is part of that figurative millennium. And we're living in it. We're part of it, just like this first century audience was part of it. But these are all secondary issues. Don't get too hung up, I would suggest, on which position you take. And I've changed over the years and for years held loosely, and I still hold loosely. I made the old joke when we started this out. I think the safest position is not post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial, so much as pan-millennial. This is all going to pan out in the end. And we know what's going to happen. We know what the ending is, and that's what chapter 20 is all about. But it does raise another problem, I think, if you hold that position that we have been in the millennium since the birth of Christ. And that's this business about the binding of Satan. How in the world can someone claim that Satan has been bound since the birth of Christ when you look at this world and you see so much evil? If you're an adult, you see this every day of your life. I hope we protect our children from it as much as possible, but there is evil all over the place, and there is no doubt Satan is a powerful foe, and there are numerous warnings in the New Testament especially about him being a lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a foe that wants to sift you and your children like wheat. There's no doubt about that. There's no downplaying the effects of evil. There's no downplaying the power of Satan. But at the same time, I think there are plenty of indications in the New Testament that his influence is greatly restrained. Especially when you think about this from the perspective of salvation history. So you think about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was primarily limited to one very small geographical area. It was primarily limited to one ethnic group, Israel. It was primarily light in the darkness. And so you have all kinds of passages in the Old Testament, and then the Gospels open with this, that the bulk of Gentiles, the bulk of the world, most people living before the birth of Christ, were walking around in darkness. You do have some Gentile conversions in the Old Testament, of course, but by far and away, they are the exception. In the history of redemption, Satan's power held this world in darkness before the coming of Jesus Christ. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, Satan no longer deceives the nations. And you see that in verse 3 of our passage. That's the nature of the binding. It says he was thrown into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The kingdom was once limited. There was no church in Africa. There was no church in Europe. There was no church in the Americas. Jesus Christ is born. He comes forward calling us to make disciples of all the nations and baptizing them. You roll into the book of Acts. The outline of the book of Acts is Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And all of a sudden, even in just the first 3 centuries of Christianity, you go from this small little ethnic back corner of the world where the kingdom was so limited in darkness, and it just explodes. And it is a global phenomenon. There's no influence even competing in the same ballpark for global influence to this very day than Christianity and the power of the gospel. The Gentiles were mostly excluded. But even in the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah predicted there's going to come a day when Gentiles are going to flow into the kingdom. And thank God for it, because I think 99% of us are Gentiles. They're going to flow into the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to expand to the ends of the earth. And Jesus makes statements like this. In fact, I just want to give one example. There were accusations against Jesus during his ministry that he was colluding with Satan, especially when they saw him doing the mighty deeds and miracles and works. And in Matthew 12, 29, Jesus answered that accusation with this question. Matthew 12, 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Now, very clearly, Jesus is saying there in Matthew 12, he came to plunder those people in darkness. He came to plunder those souls whom Satan was keeping in darkness. And he says, how can I do that? I'm not colluding with Satan. I have bound Satan. That's what he says. I have bound the strong man. And that word binds is the exact same word that's used in chapter 20, verse 2 of our passage this morning. Satan has been bound. It doesn't mean he's not powerful. He is. It doesn't mean there's no evil in the world. There is. But it does mean the nations are not currently being deceived. They're not walking around in darkness. The light of the gospel is shining. And friends, it is shining brightly all over this world. Satan, according to this view, has been bound. Secondly, another major theme in chapter 20 is the reign of the saints. And you see this beginning in verse 4. Then I saw, again, this is theological order. These are the order of visions. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. What John sees next is an image of the deceased Christians, particularly he mentions the martyrs, the ones who have been beheaded for the word of God. They said, I believe in Jesus, and they were killed for it. And these souls are seated on thrones, and they are judging their former murderers. Now, we've seen, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, one of the major concerns underlying this book of Revelation written to the seven churches. What do you do if you're a first century Christian and you have lost friends, relatives, church members, because of their testimony to Jesus Christ, they've been killed? How do you deal with that? How do you process that? What do you do with that? And the answer that keeps coming back, and it's as pastoral as can be, rest assured, those in Christ who have gone before you are in heaven. They are reigning with Jesus Christ right now in this inter-advental period, and their souls are safe and secure. They've come to life. They've experienced what he refers to at the end of verse 5, the first resurrection. What a comforting and pastoral assurance that those who are in Christ, and this includes martyrs, but it's not limited just to martyrs. That's who he has in mind here. But those who die in Christ immediately experience what is referred to as a first resurrection, implication being there's another resurrection that's going to come, the bodily resurrection. But there is a resurrection that occurs in the sense that your soul passes immediately into the presence of Christ. Now, verse 4, I think he's referring to a spiritual resurrection. These beheaded souls sitting on these thrones have experienced a spiritual resurrection. You get into verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. I think that's a reference to a physical resurrection at the end of this millennium when Christ comes back, particularly for those who have not died in Christ. So the idea here seems to be, if you're in Christ and you die, you experience a spiritual resurrection. You go immediately into the presence of Christ. If you're not in Christ and you die, he doesn't say exactly what happens in the intermediate time, but he does say there's coming a resurrection, and that's referenced at the end of the chapter here, when everybody's going to stand before the throne and they're going to answer for their deeds. And he says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." That's a beatitude. How do you share in the first resurrection? How do you know, if you were to die today, how do you know that you will experience this first resurrection? How do you know that your soul will go into the presence of Jesus Christ? How do you know that you will be seated right next to these martyrs, right next to those loved Christians who have gone before us? It's because you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and repented of your sins. That's exactly what he's saying here. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, which I think is a reference to the final judgment, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The martyred saints, the beloved relatives, the friends, the family, the church members who have deceased and gone on, he includes all of those. If they're in Christ, they're safe right now in his presence, and they are secure for all of eternity. When that second resurrection comes, when that second death comes, they will not be judged like unbelievers will be judged. You know, one thing that struck me going through the book of Revelation 2 in recent months is the number of encouraging promises of eternal life. And back in the fall, if I remember correctly, I had the privilege of preaching 2 funerals while we were going through the book of Revelation. Some of you may remember if you were here. And in God's providence, in both cases, the funeral was right after one of these passages in Revelation that speaks of eternal life, that speaks of resurrection, that speaks of God's solution to man's ultimate problem, which is death. And this is another one right in that category. What a wonderful, encouraging funeral passage. What a wonderful and encouraging reminder for those of us who have lost loved ones in the Lord. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, the final judgment, has no power. That's the present reign of the saints. So the binding of Satan, the reign of the saints, let me give you a third point, the judgment of Satan. And you see this beginning in verse 7, the defeat of Satan. When 1,000 years are ended, and again, this is when this inter-advental period comes to a close, when Christ returns, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Remember, four indicates totality, north, south, east, and west. They're coming at the kingdom from all directions, Gog and Magog. That is a reference to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Those are ancient enemies of Israel. And they're just used here symbolically to describe all of the nations that fight against the kingdom of God, much like Babylon was used earlier symbolically. They'll come out to deceive the nations. We'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So you've got this impossible picture. Countless multitudes, the nations are marching against the church. The enemies are marching against the church. All of Satan's minions are marching against the church. It looks hopeless. It looks helpless. But, verse 9, Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So it appears to me what's being described here is Satan, who is currently bound, Satan, who is currently restrained, Satan, who is currently in this pit, Satan, who is currently chained and very limited in his ability to deceive the nations, right before the second coming of Christ, he's going to be loosed for a period of time. In fact, verse 3 says he must be released for a little while. And I'll just be candid. I do think this is the Achilles heel of post-millennialism. I just don't see how you can really make a case, as a post-millennialist does, that things are just going to get better and better until Christ returns. That's one thing the pre-mill and the ah-mill camps have in common. Things aren't going to get better. Things are going to get worse. And right before Christ returns, things are going to get really bad. Now, you might dispute the 1,000 years, literal or not, future, present or not. Okay. The idea is history is moving forward. Satan is real and his foes are against the kingdom. And before it's all over, it's going to get worse. I really think we need to be prepared for that. I think this is a word to every generation of Christians. Gird up your loins. They're coming to get us. That's the message. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. He's going to be loosed for a period of time. He's going to be unchained for a period of time. But it's just for a little while. It's just for a little while. That's what he says at the end of verse 3. And after that little while is over, his defeat is going to be sudden, and it's going to be total, and it's going to be sure. That's what he says in verse 9. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them, these enemies that look so impossible, these enemies that look so daunting. Isn't that always the story? Think about the Old Testament story. How often do you have this story set up where the enemies of God's people look impossible? The David and Goliath scenario. It just looks impossible from a human perspective. And then enters God. And he does what looks impossible and makes it possible. In verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Babylon is done. The enemies are done. The beasts are done. The false prophet is done. And ultimately, Satan is done. That is the eternal judgment of Satan. His doom is sure. So, you have the binding of Satan. You have the reign of the saints. You have the ultimate judgment of Satan. And then fourth and finally, you have the judgment of humanity. It says in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now, we've seen the final judgment many times throughout the book of Revelation. I've tried to lay out the case that in all seven of these unveilings, every one of them ends with a picture of final judgment, which I think is an indicator that that's the correct way to read this. And this is no exception. The seventh unveiling ends with the final picture of final judgment in the book of Revelation. From his presence, verse 11, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That is the final judgment. Satan is bound for the final judgment. Death is bound for the final judgment. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is the ultimate rescue from the lake of fire? How do you know that you are not bound for the lake of fire? The answer is the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will not be thrown into the lake of fire, whatever the lake of fire is. Again, not so caught up in the literal sulfur of the passage. It's just eternal separation from God, which is far worse than any physical torment by fire. It may include fire, I don't know. But you don't want to be there. I think one thing that apocalyptic literature does is it graphically shows you these are the two options. You want God's option and not Satan's option. That's what it boils down to. It's really as straightforward as that. How do you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, the answer that's found throughout the entire Bible, start to finish, Genesis to Revelation, is your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you have repented of your sins and placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That's it. That's the great promise of Scripture. That's the story of the Bible. If you want to be delivered for all of eternity and reign with the saints in the presence of your Creator, make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life by repenting of your sins and turning to Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouraging word from your revelation, Lord, asking that you would help us to see past the more minor details where we might tend to get caught up and to really focus on the larger picture. The binding of Satan, the current reign of the saints in heaven around your throne, the ultimate judgment of Satan, and the ultimate judgment of mankind. Father, I pray this morning that you would put it on our hearts to make sure that we are right with you, our Creator, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our names are truly written for eternity in the book of life. In his name we pray. Amen.